We had a question yesterday about scripture that shows that evil does not stand in the presence of God. And so I was going to go through this discussion of that, but actually what I decided to do, there's a couple of paragraphs in the Good News Bible Reading Program. This is the church's stance on it. And one of the references we take is Revelation 21:27, where it talks about how in the city of God, in the kingdom of God, in the New Jerusalem, in the throne of God, all of that, you know, God does not allow evil in his presence. And that would seem to indicate the Father, of course. The Word, Jesus Christ, was known to walk on the earth. He spoke with Abraham. I'm out, but we'll bring some more. They're coming around. And, of course, he spoke with Adam and Eve. And there's a nice little discussion about that in those two paragraphs. And the other reason I thought to go ahead and give you this handout is to make sure you're aware of this resource we have. It's online. You go to the ucg.org page, and you can even just do the search engine, and then it'll take you there. So this answers the question more specifically, but also I wanted to give you a hands-on look at what a good resource this is. I know the gentleman that put this together, Tom Robinson, he pored over many, many different sources and was able to put this together in a very readable way, in a very interesting way. It's a really good resource. So that might tempt you to get in there and read some more from this source as you do some studies both now and in the future. It's a go-to place for a lot of the ministers go to, all of us, we all go to. This is for everybody. And I know as ministers, a lot of times we go here because it gives such good information in a rather convenient and condensed way. So how good of friends are the three buddies so far of Job? Are they good friends? Yeah, I like that. Their intent is there, I think. Austin, what do you think?
I think they mean well, but they're not really doing much to help Job himself. Yeah.
You know, when I read this, you read it and you read how harsh they are in their comments. It's almost like, well, look, you're suffering. Just tell God what you did wrong and get over it. And they mean well, but their approach seems a little harsh at times. Now, when I read scripture, I read it and then I sit back and then I think, well, now, how does this apply to me? And so when I read these three buddies talking to Job, my thought is, wow, they're awful to him. And then I stop and think, how do I treat people when they're suffering? You ever do things like that? I mean, I've had people kind of approach me at times being kind of, they mean well, and then after they give you a long list of five things to take to get rid of a cold, and it's like, okay, but I could just need a little more comforting with kind words and not just do this, and you must have eaten too much candy, and you must have drunk too much of this. And I'm going, no, I really didn't do anything like that. So to me, I guess there's always a lesson in Scripture. We look at these friends of Job, and we could think, wow, they're really harsh, and I can't believe they did that. Well, step back, because they are very human, and their example is there for us as well to learn from. And maybe there's something there we can learn about being a little more humble, being a little more patient, and maybe being careful of how we come across. Sometimes we can come across as being too sure of ourselves, too sure of what God is doing. And so sometimes, I guess the other point I'd make is sometimes when we sin, there is suffering, there are consequences. You know, if none of you would do this, but if you stay up all night going to, what did I hear while eating breakfast this morning in the hotel? The waitress is telling this group of guys with this other company, you guys staying for the weekend? Yeah. She goes, oh, there's a number of things you can do. And she starts rattling off. There's some city nearby that's having this great big metal fest where it's like a whole downtown turns into a gigantic metal band and all this. I'm going, oh, yeah, I'd love to go there. She didn't tell me about that. And, all these things. So, you know, you could go drinking all night and filling your head with loud music so you're deaf, and then wonder the next morning, wow, why don't I feel good? You know, there are consequences for what we do. And so sometimes sin does have consequences, and sometimes we suffer because of that. But sometimes, as these friends don't seem to realize, sometimes the innocent, you do nothing wrong and you suffer. do you do anything wrong when somebody slams their car into your car and you're at the stoplight minding your own business? I've seen brethren that's happened to them. They're just sitting there lawfully doing what they're doing, and somebody else comes trying to make a turn at 40 miles an hour, and they can't make that turn very well and slam into them. Why do the innocent suffer? Well, we have to believe God allows these things, and there's something there for us. There's something there, apparently. If nothing else, maybe there's a lesson of faith in trusting God in a terrible trial. So we learned his friends, they don't fully grasp God's mind and purpose. They didn't, they have bits of wisdom. They do have wisdom in what they say, but sometimes they're using it in a rather shallow way. They're rather black and white in their thinking. And so what we find in their dialogues, we were just talking about their three dialogues, we find that they have some misunderstanding. And main part of their misunderstanding is because they don't believe that an innocent person would suffer the way Job is suffering. And so they mean well, but they have some wrong conclusions they're basing their comments on. And from their point of view, because Job refuses to do what they say, they don't think he's listening to them, and then to repent, they believe that proves to them he has truly committed some great, profound sins in his life. And in a way, you can also see they seem to, as they look down on Job, they're kind of right raising themselves up a little bit. Maybe they're getting a little puffed up. Well, I'm not suffering, so that means I'm right with God. And again, that's dangerous thinking, because that's not quite the way it works. It's not that simple. So let's now turn to discuss Job's response to his three friends, his three counselors. And again, in that handout, the architectonics, I love that word, architectonics. So I've summarized the views of his friends. Now we're going to go to the other side of this long pillar on that architectonic diagram. And I'm just going to summarize Job's three responses to his friends for sake of time. So what was Job's response to his friends? Well, first off, we could say that Job is angered. He gets angry. He's angered by the words of his friends because they keep insisting that he's this terrible sinner, and he keeps insisting he's innocent, that he did nothing, he doesn't perceive, he does not believe he did anything wrong to bring this upon himself. We see examples of his way of thinking in Job 6, verse 28 through 30. So let's look at a few scriptures. So Job is angered by the words of his friends, and he insists that he's innocent. He insists on his innocence before them. Now, here's why we say that. Let's look at, for example, Job 6, verses 28 through 30. He says, "Now therefore be pleased to look at me," Job is telling his friends, "for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, listen to me, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands." He's telling his friends, accept the fact that my righteousness is still here. I did not do anything, he says. "Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Can't I know?" He's saying, "Don't you think I know the difference between sin and righteousness?" Well, yeah, we would hope so. Let's also look at chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. Now, Job is not claiming he's without sin. He's smart enough to know that he is sinful. That's why he does these sacrifices to God. He follows directions to keep himself in a repentant mind and in a right relationship with God. So he does not claim to be without sin, but he's again stressing that he's done nothing to deserve such severe suffering. You know, he's trying to justify himself. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 16 through 21. He says, "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." It's as if he's speaking to God now. And then he continues on. He goes, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" He's addressing this to God. How long will you not look at away from me? "Let me alone till I swallow my saliva." So he's saying, it's as if he's imagining God is glaring down on him, and that's you know, just causing him to wilt in this agony and the suffering before God. He's struggling to understand, now at this point, he's trying to understand what has happened to his relationship with God, that God has turned against him. It's how he's perceiving this, that God, in essence, has suddenly become an enemy, and he doesn't understand why. But again, this is Job's way of trying to figure out what's going on. Verse 20, he says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then?" And so the answer in his mind is, well, I've done nothing. So then he goes, verse 21, "But why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" So if I've done something so bad, and Job's thinking, well, I'm being humble, I'm waiting for your answer, why don't you just take away, forgive me and take away this suffering? He says, "For now, because it's now, I feel like I'm just going to die. I will lie down in the dust, and then you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." So he's stressing that he does not claim to be without sin, but he's done nothing to deserve the suffering. He wants God to forgive him because he feels he's right, but his address is to God. He's still turning to God for answers. Let's also look in chapter 10, verse 1 through 7. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 7, Job continues to call on God to recognize his innocence. Chapter 10, verse 1, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint." He's going to speak from the heart. "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." It's interesting, he knows he can trust God well enough to just vent, to say what needs to be said. He can speak from the depth of his suffering, his hurt. He says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you, God, that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked?" So in Job's mind, God is hurting him, and yet he knows wicked people, in his view, don't seem to suffer so. And so he's really being forced to question, who is God? What is God like? Why would God do something like this? Because again, Job is only, remember what we read at the end of the book, Job is at this point still, he only has what we call an academic understanding of God. He understands God on a certain level, but he and his friends haven't come to a deeper understanding of God, especially of God's larger purpose in mind, and that God is God. We really don't, in some ways you could say, we don't get to question God. God is. And what God does is just, and we, in one level, should just accept it. But of course, God is our Father, and He wants to have us understand some things, and so He does reveal to us what a good portion of what He's doing with us, and for us, and to us through His Scripture. And so he asks God, "Do you have eyes of flesh?" Of course, the answer is no. "Or do you see as man sees?" Well, the answer would be no. "Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked," you know, he doesn't turn his back on God, "although you know that I am not wicked and there is no one who can deliver from your hand." And so Job is feeling a little bit like a victim here. He doesn't quite understand, and so he is calling upon God. He's trying to argue his innocence with God. Then in chapter 13, 4 through 7, Job accuses his friends of being liars, that they're misrepresenting God. And that's pretty firm words too. Chapter 13, verse 4 through 7, he talks to his friends this way. He says, "But you forgers of lies," you make lies, "you are all worthless physicians." You know, they said that apparently they came to comfort him, to make him feel better. And Job says, "Well, you're blowing it. You are not making me feel better at all. In fact, you're making me feel worse and more upset. You forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom." Now let's pause on that thought. When people are suffering, have you ever suffered a lot? Not really. Have you ever suffered at all? Okay, well, let's say we've suffered. Sometimes we have people may approach us. You will find out this. If you ever hurt yourself or get real sick, you're going to have lots of loving, kind people coming to you with all sorts of remedies, things for you to have. Any of you experienced that? I see some smiles out there. It looks like some of you know what I'm talking about. Their intentions are well, When my dad died some years ago, my mom, you know, she was mourning. They've been married right at 50 years. She still mourned dad for many, many years. And she came to me like 2-3 years later. She goes, Randy, people keep coming to me and telling me I shouldn't mourn, that I should get over it. I said, Mother, this isn't the right words, but I tell them so many words to shut up. I would never tell people that. I don't use that phrase. But no, Mom, I told her, you mourn as long as it takes. And I told her, but they mean well. She goes, I know it, but they don't seem to understand. I said, well, maybe they don't. And that kind of reminded me that even as Job says here, oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. I wonder if sometimes there comes a point, maybe, you know how sometimes we don't know the right words to tell people when they've lost a loved one or something terrible. Have you ever been in that situation? You just don't know what to say. Sometimes maybe all we need to say is, I'm very sorry and I'm praying for you. And I think that might be enough. And then, at the right time, you might find those people are more willing to talk, and you may find yourself a little more wisdom, a little more things to say. So in a sense, I almost think Job's onto something here. Maybe there is a time. The best way to help people in suffering is to let them know you're there, but just have a little silence and let them cope with the emotional part of it and the sense of loss. And they'll let you know when it's time, when they want to talk. That's what I find with people. And then Job continues on about his friends. Now hear my reasoning, he tells his friends, and heed the pleadings of my lips. But see, they're not listening to him real well. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? And so Job, again, all of this, we're seeing here examples of how Job has been stirred up to anger by many of the words of his friends. He doesn't feel his friends are speaking right. He doesn't even think his friends are speaking correctly about God in many ways. And he keeps insisting on his innocence. And then he has a second response Job has to his counselors. The second response he has is that he expresses the desire to be able to plead his case before God directly. Job lets them know and lets us know through his words that he would really like to be able to plead his case before God. He'd like to go right before God himself and argue that, look, you know, I don't deserve this. It's how he sees it. Let's look a little bit more into that point. He wants to be able to plead his case before God. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 2 through 4. Chapter 9, verse 2 through 4, Job says, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend or argue with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So intellectually, he knows God is God and he is but a human being and his life is in the hands of God. But yet there's a part of him that still like to be able to have a one-on-one with God to figure out, you know, look, I don't think I deserve this. Could you take this away from me? And then he continues and he says, verse 4, but God is wise and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Who has hardened himself? Who has turned against God, resisted God, and prospered? And that's very true. Verse 16 through 21, same chapter, he continues. If I called on God and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. So he recognizes God is such a powerful being, he's afraid that if God did answer him, maybe I wouldn't really believe it's God. So we get a sense that Job still has a lot more to learn about God. And what's really kind of fun about this is that all these situations where he's saying, I wish I could talk to God face to face, God is going to bless him in a really incredible way, right? Because by the end of the book, if you remember, God's going to speak directly to Job from out of this whirlwind. So God in his mercy is actually going to do what Job requests. He's going to let Job talk to him. And that's where we saw at the end, Job just kind of suddenly gets real small and sheepish and doesn't say a whole lot. He says, you know what? Maybe I won't say all these things I thought I would say now that I see you, as he tells us later. I see you, and now I understand. So verse 16, 17, for he crushes me at the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, well, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. What we find is Job just keeps going back and forth. It seems like he's angry at God. And then he suddenly feels, well, I must have done something to deserve this, but I don't think I did, and it must be God. Is it logical for a human being to go back and forth in anger like this? What do you think on that? What are your thoughts? Is that rational? Is that reasonable for people to go from back and forth to act so confused? And what are your thoughts on that?
I don't want to say it's rational or reasonable, but it's realistic.
It's human. It's human. Remember, humans are, the great writer said humans are both rational, intellectual, and emotional beings. And sometimes when times are rough, we may not have the reasoning going so well, but the other part, the emotional, is going. Any other thoughts?
I think when he's, especially when you're like conflicting with God like that, because you know that God is like perfect and just and everything, and then he didn't understand why it was happening. So he was angry because, like, why is this happening to me? But then he questioned himself because he knew that God was perfect too.
Yeah, he's really struggling. And is Job the only one that struggles like this? I think we all will at one time or another. What do you do if you don't get an answer from God? What are we supposed to do? What do we hold on when life, for lack of a better word, stinks sometimes? And it's really rough because we all go through those rough points, and you know God's there and he's allowing us to go through that. How do we keep going on day by day when life is really rough? What do we have to do? Yeah, Morgan?
So you just have to trust that, like, you don't know everything, and eventually you have to have faith in God, and in the end it'll all work out.
That's it. It's faith. Faith fills in the gap between knowing God is just and then waiting for God to help you out. It's like there's a gap between you know God is just and you know he's going to take care of you, but there's this gap that's, well, why is it happening? And it's in a sense, the way I kind of see it in my head, you put in that gap to fill in the gap is faith. That's what you can cling to. I didn't really understand what that was like as a young man. I just didn't. Faith is always kind of like a Protestant word that is so overused, I didn't know what it meant. But through the years, I've become better, I think, at understanding it. It's what you cling on to when there's really nothing else to cling to. So you may not understand why this is happening. Had a former student come up to me at the feast this past year, and there's some really rough times going on in his family. And he goes, well, you know, why would God do this? Why is this happening? Why did this terrible thing? And I looked at him. I said, I can't answer that. I said, but sometimes you have to approach the answer from the opposite end. And I think I may have told you this already. It's just saying, God does this, and he's going to take care of that. I don't always know what God's going to do or why it's happening, but I go back to the other end of it and say, well, here's what I do know. I don't know why God is letting the suffering happen, but here's what I do know. I know that God is love. I know that God is faithful. I know that God will get me through anything that goes through life. And so I realize those are the things of faith I can cling to. That helps me cope with what I can't answer. Why does God let bad things happen to little kids, you know? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that. But here's what I do know. God is love. God has a plan of salvation. It's going to be okay in the end, you know? And that's what I cling to. And that's that faith. That's that gap that gets me through. And it seems Job is struggling to understand that. And I think that's part of what... So is it rational? Is it reasonable for people to kind of have these emotional swings and all this doubting and fretting? Yeah. He's very human. Job is very human, just like us. And part of what we see here is his struggling to come up with the answers. And ultimately, what's interesting, he can't come up with the answers by himself. Who has to give him the answers? God. God has to step in a whirlwind, and he reveals to him, here's what you need to know, but he doesn't exactly tell him why. He never tells him, by the way, Satan was trying to say you would cave into me. He doesn't tell him that backstory. He doesn't tell him that. How do we find out about it later? God must have inspired someone else. Some suggest maybe Job himself added it years ago and wrote it, but we don't know that either. As I said at the introduction, we don't know who wrote Job. Anyway, let's look at what else he says in his despair. Continue reading here, verse 22 of chapter 9. You can see these swings from despair, and he'll say something very full of doubt and fear, and then later on you'll see something very hopeful and trusting in God. Look what he says here in verse 22 of chapter 9. He has said, verse 21 actually, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life, and it is all one thing. Therefore I say, He, God, destroys the blameless and the wicked." So in his despair, he says this really untrue thing. But again, he's groping. He's trying to find answers. He says, "God destroys the blameless and the wicked." Well, ultimately, the blameless and wicked die. I guess is one way you're looking at this, but that's not quite what he seems to say. He's suggesting in some ways that God is unjust. And this is where he starts getting himself, he's going to need some correction, because he starts to suggest that maybe God is unjust, that he is destroying the blameless and the wicked. And so this is where we see that Job errs a little bit. He's jumping to a conclusion that's not correct. But then, verse 32, 35, again the same chapter, here Job then claims he wishes there is a mediator. He wishes that there is somebody who could stand between him and God as if in a court and take his case to God and defend him or work out a solution to this, to help reconcile, work out what this problem is between him and God. Let's look at that, verse 32, 35. He says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we could go to court together." So it's almost sending up this court situation. He's going to go between, God is his judge, but he needs someone to work with him. So he says, verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us." The idea of what a mediator would do is that the mediator is like a third party that come in between two people that are arguing, and the mediator would help work out reconciliation. A mediator would help figure out what the problem is, and here's what we can do to resolve it. Job says there is no mediator. He wishes there were one. Well, in some ways, Job was right. There wasn't a mediator. In one sense, Job is looking, he's saying what we, that God already knew, and God had already has a plan for it. God would send a mediator, a high priest, and Jesus Christ would take on that role. And so it's interesting, Job is seeing he wishes there is some better way working with God and communicating with God. Verse 34, he says, let God take his rod of correction from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. He doesn't want to be fearful of God. He said, then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. And so part of what we find revealed here is Job always has felt and has been comforted in knowing that he's been in a good relationship with God. He's been with God. He's been communicating with God, and he feels that God's been communicating with him. Something's happened to disrupt that connection, that relationship. And that's really what a deeper part of his anguish here is, that relationship's been broken, he feels. And it really hasn't, but it seems like it has from what Job is going through. Because Job has got this idea, like his friends, that he must have done something wrong, but he can't figure out what it would be. So Job wants answers to try to understand why he's suffering. And that's part of the reason he wants an audience with God. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 15 through 21. He says, chapter 16, verse 15 through 21, he says, "I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, and I've laid my head in the dust." So he's going through all this mourning, this culturally signs of mourning, and they're also profound signs of repentance. They're physical signs of the repentance and the desire to be right with God within one's heart. That's what they did culturally and as outward expression of repentance. He says, verse 16, "My face is flushed with weeping, from weeping. Under my eyelids is the shadow of death." He knows he can't keep up like this. He'll die if something doesn't change. But he says, "Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So he's still praying to God. Verse 18, then he says, "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place." So he just doesn't want to die like this. He wants some answers. He does want deliverance. "Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." He still trusts that God is watching and listening. Verse 20, "My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God." Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. And again, this is that reference to a mediator. If there is someone to plead my case with God, as probably as Job himself has pled a neighbor's case on his behalf with another person to find a reconciliation to work out their differences. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. He wants this resolved. He wants this relationship right. He knows his time on earth is brief, and he does not want it to end this way. He wants a right relationship with God. We keep getting this sense he's a person in anguish. He's a person struggling for answers. But as we come to understand, there's some answers that have to be revealed by God. Humanity is always searching for answers, but the answers are in Scripture, are in the Word of God. God's Word is holy, and God's Word is truth, and it's Spirit, and it's truth. The answers have to be revealed through God, and that happens through His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. Chapter 19, verse 23 through 27, we get this sense, although Job does not understand why God, apparently it seems to Job, he doesn't understand why God seems to have turned away from him, he still keeps his hope and faith in God. Job still, though he's struggling for answers, he has not given up on God. He makes these interesting comments here in chapter 19, verse 23 through 27. He says, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they are engraved in a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." So he wants his case not to be forgotten. He wants his case, his situation, to be remembered, not just by people, but he wants to make sure it's remembered by God, because he's waiting for his answer from God. "That they're engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Verse 25 is very interesting. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." In my flesh I shall see God. Now, these are very profound words. It does suggest that Job has some grasp of the future. He does have some grasp that's been revealed to him, that would surely have had been revealed to him by God, this idea of a hope in a future, that there is something to happen after the flesh is gone, after you die, there's something to occur. The Jewish translation of verse 26, where it says, "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God," the Jewish translation reads, "Without my flesh I shall see God." That seems to suggest to us that he's talking of a spiritual, a resurrection with a new type of body. It's not going to be a fleshly body. And so what we find here is that Job is clinging to faith, even as he wants answers. And this fact that he still is clinging to God, he still remains committed to God, that would suggest to us that Job does not practice righteousness. He does not keep God's law and works to be righteous with God just to get God's blessings. He's doing it because he really does trust God. Job's overall approach, we find, is to keep desiring this reconciliation with God. He knows something has happened to his relationship with God. That's what he feels. And he wants that right relationship back. And so back and forth he goes with these emotions. He says, "I'm going to trust God." And then a few verses later, he says, "Why did God do this to me?" Why did he do this? So, it's interesting. It goes back and forth. As I've said, I've condensed this quite a bit. You can see all the many chapters and verses from this handout that Job is replying to his friends. And it's interesting, as he replies to his friends, it's as if he's also replying to God. He's taking his case to God. But we see what some of his frustration and confusion is about. So, what have we seen so far? Let me kind of sum up a little bit here between these two discourses, the friends and then Job. So what have we seen so far? Well, beside the conflict between Job and his friends, we see a larger problem revealed in this dialogue back and forth. It's one any of us might have. And that is, one of the problems we might have is thinking One problem is that thinking we know God simply by hearing about God. Just by reading Scripture and knowing to keep His law, knowing that He's righteous, knowing that He is love and He is good, knowing alone is only, you might say, half of knowing what God is about. Does that make sense? That's that intellectual, academic understanding of God. We know this, we know this, we know this. And that's good. We need to know these things. But there's more to knowing about God than simply hearing about God, being taught about God. There's more to knowing God than simply reading His words. What else do we have to do? What's the other way of knowing God? We know the answer. We've talked about it. Book of James talks about it. Yeah, John?
Living His way?
You have to live His way. You have to live it. Right? It's like studying your whole life to get a degree in nursing without ever actually being a nurse. Does that make sense? Or studying to how to write computer software without actually doing it and living by it, getting a living by it. Does that make sense? And so there's this actual doing the part. And so that's part of what we can see is going on here. These men, and Job included, they have a lot of knowledge, but God, they don't know it yet, but God is blessing them because He's going to help them learn more, much more about how to live by it. That's what Job is learning. He's learning about living it no matter what. And so Job struggles to understand his plight because he only understood righteousness intellectually, but he hasn't understood it in its more spiritual depth in reality. His friends have a similar limited view, not understanding the deeper things God was doing. But what's beautiful, as we saw in Job 42, 1 through 6, that God helps Job to see Him. And that's part of the reason Job says, "Now I see you," at the end. Now I get it. Now I get it. And that gives us an answer to why does God allow suffering. In one sense, He wants us to get to know Him better. And suffering can make us kind of wake up and pay attention too, doesn't it? Any questions or comments? And I always feel like I could always do a better job of explaining this. Yeah, Micah?
He was called righteous and blameless. So you can be righteous and blameless without understanding the spirit of the law. Like the Pharisees, I mean, the best thing I can think of for following the letter would be Pharisees. And they followed the letter of it, but the spirit of it was gone from them. They didn't have any concept of that, and they were not righteous. You know, so how can Job be following the letter, obviously pretty well, not the spirit, not understanding the spirit of the law, and still be called righteous and blameless?
I think when you look at it carefully, and I can't go to every scripture, and I've read so much, and now I can't remember where everything's at. But we get this idea in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes along, suddenly He's teaching love your neighbor. If you go back to the Pentateuch and read it carefully, the ancient Israelites were also taught in so many words to love your neighbor. They were not to hate those that mistreat them. You know, if you read it carefully, a lot of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament by Paul. A lot of what Paul quotes is from Psalms, and a lot of Psalms talks about how do you treat your neighbor. And so I would argue in some ways, I think the Old Testament reveals there is a spirit of the law. But as human beings, like the Pharisees did, they became too focused on the physical aspects, and they forgot the deeper things. And that's part of what Christ was so condemning of them at times, because they should have known these things. They're in the law. They're written there. But they got focused on the physical things because that's easier. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's easier as physical human beings to count how many anise leaves you're tithing. You know, little herbs. You know, how much you're tithing that, but you're forgetting, you know, to help the fatherless, to take care of the widow, to take care of your own mom and dad. Okay? They're forgetting those greater things, the law, those spiritual things that define love, define taking care of your family, define taking care of your neighbor. For example, you know, if in ancient times, I don't have the scriptures in my head, but you know, this idea that the Old Testament does show love for your neighbor. What were you supposed to do if you're walking down the road and you see your neighbor's oxen is out of the field, out of the pen? What were you supposed to do? Because you realize oxen were like the equivalent of massive farming machinery nowadays. It was a huge investment. It was our livelihood. Without their oxen, that family's not going to be able to farm. They're not going to be able to eat. And so there's love. That's love towards neighbor. You weren't supposed to walk by, oh, old Jones's oxen are out again. That crazy guy never fixes his fence. No, you're supposed to go back and take him back to the field. If you really want to be a good neighbor, help him fix his fence. So those things are there. So sometimes I wonder with myself, I talk about the letter of the law, spiritual. Well, the letter of the law also has a larger spiritual part of it in the Old Testament. But again, human beings, it's easier to do what's convenient, because practice the spirit of the law is much more about self-sacrifice, and that's not so easy. And we human beings don't really like to do that a whole lot. We'd rather let somebody else wash somebody's feet.
So then what exactly was Job missing? Because he, in regard to his relationship with God, because he seems to have a pretty good idea of God's character, except for on this one issue of, you know, like his response is better than mine would ever be.
Yeah.
And his character, with regard to his knowledge of God's character, has pretty good integrity to it. I don't know that I could have that. So I think we would say that we have a better understanding of God than we have the understanding that he had at the end, maybe, because we have these words to learn from. But what was he missing before that? Like, what was the, was it just on this one issue, or was there a greater thing he was missing that he got later?
It seems to me, if I can put it in so many words, it seems like he just didn't comprehend that God is God. God is sovereign. And if God chose to do this to me, Job would say, let God do it. Don't argue. God is God. If God is love, God is faithful, God is pure, you know, all these things. God is sovereign. The theme of Job is that God must be justified. God must be shown to be right and good and holy, not me. And Job, at this point in his life, is still trying to argue his righteousness. He's wanting to go up and God say, you shouldn't be doing this to me because I'm a good person. And so that's where we get this misunderstanding, this prosperity gospel idea. It's even back in the ancient times as we see here. They're doing everything good and right. You know, they're following the rules. So they want to look at God and kind of shake their fist saying, this isn't fair. I'm doing what you told me to do. Well, yes, but maybe there's more that we don't perceive that we need to be doing. And again, Job didn't understand that's part of the reason we're going to see here in the latter part of the book of Job. God is going to show Job everything God has done, everything that he is. And Job is going to be so humbled and so awed by everything God is, he'll realize, why would I ever question you? Why would I ever question you? Kind of profound stuff. And this is something you spend the rest of your lives thinking about. It's more than just putting an answer down on a test. Yeah, it's going through Job's weighty stuff. Well, it's interesting because we have a lot of weighty stuff in these discourses from chapters 4 all the way to the end of chapter 27. It's this back and forth between Job and his friends. Chapter 28, though, scholars recognize as a pause, we might call it. Chapter 28, if you look on that, again, your handout, it calls it an interlude on wisdom. And so all these men have been going back and forth amongst themselves with the understanding and wisdom they have, trying to figure out, well, why is Job going through this? And Job says, well, I've done everything right. I don't get it. And I wish I could talk to God. And his friends are saying, you're just a sinner, you know, repent. And and his wife is even telling him, you know, maybe you should just die. And because she hates to see him suffer. I mean, some people want to make fun of her, but I think she's a little more, we should have a little more understanding of and empathy for her than traditionally through the centuries scholars have given her. Anyway, an interlude on wisdom. The question becomes, where is wisdom found? And scholars have thought about this, and let me share some of the things they say about chapter 28, because of what happens after chapter 28 is more monologues. So here in all this arguing back and forth, and then we're going to get some more opinions, and then God's eventually going to step in to this account and make things very much more clear with his own statements of truth. We have this interlude. We have this pause, as it were, this chapter-length pause. And Here's what scholars have to say about this, is that the interlude, this chapter 28, it's a poem on wisdom. It's a poem. And it's all about wisdom. And it's interesting that it occurs right between these three cycles of dialogues, or what you might call disputes going back and forth between Job and his friends. And between those three cycles of dialogue and the three monologues that occur after it in chapters 29 through 42. And so scholars, as they look at this, they speculate that chapter 28 must have been an independent poem that was later inserted into the book. That's what some scholars think. Well, somebody wrote this, and maybe a century or two later, maybe it was Ezra, they plopped this in the middle of things. But other scholars don't necessarily agree with that. It seems more likely, and I think this is how I would see it too, and I think I need to go back and review our literature a little bit more on that good news, but I think we would agree that it was probably originally included and placed here by the same inspired author. It's a little too intricately connected to what goes on before and after. Sometimes when you plop things in the middle, when you have a work of art and then you take another work of art and plop it in the middle, there's much more incongruity. There's much more, it doesn't fit very well. This fits too well when you look at it closely with what's going on in the larger book of Job. So it seems, no, it's always been a part of this, probably since it was first composed and written down. But this is not the voice of Job or any of his friends. The voice speaking this poem in chapter 28. Here we have a voice, the soothing, calm voice of a narrator. It's not Job. He's not just quoting Job. He's not quoting the friends. He's not going to be quoting Elihu either. This is a voice of a narrator. We don't know who it would be. But it does not seem to be of Job or of any other four speakers. But it provides a contrast to all that's been said. And it's a very interesting contrast. And so we have the shift of mood, the shift of emotion and tone. Because up to chapter 27, we're just getting this greater sense of frustration and anger and vexation from the friends and from Job over the dilemma they're facing, the suffering they're facing. And then suddenly, in this human emotional storm, you might say, we have this quiet poem of chapter 28. And it does not seem to be the voice of Job. Some scholars have thought that in the past, but it doesn't really sound like Job. Let me read to you what Expositor's Bible Commentary says. The content of chapter 28 about the elusiveness of wisdom, the whole question of chapter 28 is, well, where is wisdom found? The whole content of chapter 28 is climaxed with the admonition that wisdom may be attained only through submission to God. That's what this chapter says. So we have these wise men arguing about what is wise and what is God's wisdom, and then we get this voice in 28 saying, wisdom can only be found with God. It can only be found with God. And that we could see that in verses 12 and 20 of chapter 28. The refrain is repeated, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? And the answer, as you read the answer to those questions, it's with God. It's the only place you can find wisdom. So Job was frustrated, continuing on, Expositor says, Job was frustrated and unable to find a wisdom solution to the mystery behind his suffering, and the counselors had only been a hindrance to him. So the theme, where can you find wisdom, is certainly relevant here. And so this whole poem makes really great sense being plopped in, as some scholars thought here. It's not been plopped in. It is carefully structured to be placed here. Because what happens afterwards is we hear a final discussion from Job, the words of Elihu, and all this works to build up to the appearance of God. God will appear on the scene, and he will make matters much more clear. So let's look at chapter 28 a little bit. And I'll just mention to you the parts, and we'll look a little closely at things. In chapters 28, verses 1 through 11, it starts out rather strangely. After all this upheaval and emotional discussion going on, suddenly verse 28 breaks in with something quite different. And it talks about the ancient practice of mining for precious metals. Yeah, digging in the earth, you know, digging a gold mine, digging a silver mine, looking for jewels in the earth. It seems kind of out of place here. But it actually fits in quite well. It becomes an extended metaphor for how men not only work hard to get something precious, something much more precious that men should be searching for is wisdom, but they don't know where to go for that wisdom. Verse 1 of chapter 28, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined, and iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness. He brings light to the darkness, dark places, and searches every recess, every cavern, for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft, a mine shaft, away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro." You know, you look at if you ever delved into archaeology and how they dug for iron ore and copper and things like that in ancient times, they'd suspend men from swings, as it were, from ropes. So they dangle down the sides of these deep shafts and they chisel and put ore into their baskets. I don't know if you ever saw, what was it, one of the Hobbit movies? I forget which one. There's a picture of the dwarves mining. One of the opening movies, I think the first or second movie too, The Hobbit. Has nothing to do with the scripture, of course. That's all fantasy. But you can see whoever did that part of the movie had read into ancient mining, because you see these dwarves hanging by ropes, chiseling at the wall of mine shaft. That's the way it was done in ancient times. And it's very interesting, whoever wrote this knew that technique. Very insightful. And so the point is, men will dig deep in the earth for precious stones. Verse 6, its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. They go into the earth, that path no bird knows, nor has a falcon's eye seen it. The proud lion's enough trodden it, the fierce lion passes over it. Man, he puts his hand on the flint, he overturns the mountains at its roots. So men are digging at the roots of mountains. I love that image. It's pretty cool. So they're going all these dark places looking for things that are very precious, right? And very valuable. He dams up the streams, verse 11, from trickling, so he holds the water back so they can even dig into underground rivers and places underwater that they normally couldn't sing. And what is hidden, he brings forth to light. So we get this scene set. All this hard work men will do to find what we'd call what materialism, right? To get stuff, to get riches. And then it seems like it doesn't make sense, but then they ask the question here in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And so it sets up this interesting question, doesn't it? Humanity puts all this great effort into things, into getting things, but where do they get wisdom? You can't get wisdom quite like that. But where is wisdom? Where can it be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep, meaning the ocean, says it's not in me, and the sea says it is not with me either. Wisdom, it is referring, that pronoun it is referring to wisdom. Wisdom cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, the precious onyx or sapphire. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold, verse 17. And so all these wonderful riches, even the verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia, none of it can equal to it, to wisdom. Nor can it, wisdom, be valued in pure gold. So now you make sense of why all this image of mining, all this hard work, like busy worker ants, trying to get this wealth out of the earth, it's nothing in comparison to true wealth and meaning there, which is wisdom. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? The question is asked again. Verse 21, wisdom is hidden from the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, well, we have heard a report about it with our ears, a little personification there. You know, the grave, destruction, the death. It only claims they've heard of wisdom. But God, verse 23, God understands wisdom's way, its way, and He knows its place. For God looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. And He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then He saw wisdom, verse 27, wisdom and declared it. What we're going to read later on is that God created, all things are created by wisdom. Wisdom is an attribute of God. True wisdom is an attribute of God. Wisdom, he prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man, he said, this is what God tells man who wants to know about wisdom. He says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. To depart from evil, even to hate evil, is sometimes how it might be translated. So that sets up the answer to what's been going on before this. These men have been claiming they know wisdom, they know wisdom. But what's interesting, you don't see them doing, it just occurred to me, you don't see them praying a lot, do you? We don't see scenes of where they were praying together, asking God for wisdom to solve this problem. It's interesting, we don't see that part here, it just occurred to me. And so it sets the scene for what follows now. Job's going to talk about his case. Then Elihu is going to point Job towards God, and then God himself is going to step in. God himself will step in. So chapter 28 then acts kind of like as the high point of the book. It's not the climax of the book yet. It's a high point. It's taken us up to a high point, the apex, you might say. And it's anticipating what some scholars call the theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, the theophany, theophany. And what that is, the appearance of God. God is going to appear and educate them about wisdom. And that, of course, is going to be more the climax of this account. God alone has the answer, or better, is the answer to the mystery Job and his friends have sought to fathom. God has the answer, or some scholars have said, actually, God is the answer for what these men are struggling for. We too. Why the suffering? Why this apparent injustice? Well, God is the answer. God is wisdom. He is the answer. So let's talk about what does Job say now in chapters 23 through 31. And I'm not going to, he kind of repeats himself. And so I'm not going to go over all this once more. Expositor's Bible Commentary, I want to quote from them a little bit because I think they had a good way of looking at it. Chapters 29 to 31 is Job's monologue. And they said what he does here in chapters 29 through 31 is similar to a lawyer summing up his case. He's summarizing his case, as it were, before these men and before God. Here's my point. And so in chapter 29, then, as he summarizes his position, in chapters 29, he recalls his former happiness, his wealth, all his honor, all the good things. He talks about verse 5. Look at chapter 29, verse 5, for example. When the Almighty was yet with me, see, he thinks God has left him. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when life was good, when God was with me. Well, Job, God hasn't left you. But that's what Job's thinking, that God has left him for some reason. And so he talks about when I went out to the gate of the city, verse 7, and I took my seat in the open square, he was among the great judges of the city. The young men saw me and hid. He scared young people because of his wisdom and his authority. He was kind of scary to people. And the aged would arise, where they arose and stood. And the princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. Wow, princes of the land got quiet when Job would walk into the room. Well, it tells us he was a person of authority and very highly revered and respected. And so he continues to talk about how life was so good. But then something happened. Verse 30, verse 1 of chapter 30. Look what he says now. He's again summarizing his situation. Chapter 30, verse 1. But now they mock at me, men younger than me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. You know, I took care of their families. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? And so he talks about how life has turned upside down, and it's not right. He doesn't understand it. In chapter 31, Job makes a final protest of his innocence and explains how he lived a blameless and upright life. Here's part of the answer back to you, Micah. You're asking, was he living by the letter of the law or what? When you look at this, you find that he was actually living. Righteousness means much more than just the physical. You can see his heart. Possibly, it looks like his heart was in it the right way. For example, verse 5 of chapter 31, he says, if I have walked with falsehood, in other words, if I've lived a life of a liar, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, then let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my heart has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, you know, if I just followed what my lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the heart, desires of life, he said, well, then show me. Verse 9, he's showing, look, I've been true to my wife. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Let my wife be a slave to another man. And let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving judgment, if he had been enticed by another woman. So he's saying, I've been faithful. I've not committed adultery. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up when he punishes? How shall I answer him? So he's saying, you know, I took care of my servants. I did everything right by my servants. I never mistreated them. Well, that reflects a level of love towards neighbor too, how you treat your employees, you might say. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. And so what he's saying here, he took care of the widow and the fatherless and the poor. Isn't that what Christians too are supposed to do? See, these things are, Jesus didn't bring something new. He's reminding us in many ways of what was in the Old Testament. And Job is saying, I did all these things. So again, like we said earlier, he was doing all these good things, so why is he being cursed? He didn't get it. And so then, verse 35, Job says, here's his last cry, you might say, what he really wants. He says, verse 35 of chapter 31, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my mark, or here's my point. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That my prosecutor had written a book. See, he sees God as the one that's accusing him. But who is actually accusing him? It's not God. Who's the accuser? Who's the adversary of men and God? Yeah, he doesn't know it. You know, he's kind of in the situation because God is proving to Satan that Job is blameless. Job is a good man. And that even good men can learn more, and God's letting him learn more. My prosecutor had written a book, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. So he says, only if I could have, in essence, my day in court. If I can only talk to God, my prosecutor. He wrongly believes God is prosecuting him, accusing him, and cursing him for a bad, wrong reason. He's not. What Job has actually done here is Job is justifying himself instead of God. He says, I don't deserve this. But you all know what we all deserve, right? What do we all deserve? Every human being deserves death. And Job seems to have neglected that part too. And that's why Christ came, because we all deserve death. But he took that penalty upon himself for our sakes. In essence, then, he also is asking God to prove him wrong. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. But Job, he's not speaking with clear eyesight. He doesn't understand as much as he's going to understand. Okay, now we move in chapters 32 through 37 because you see the last line of verse 40 of 31 says, the words of Job are ended. He has a few more to say later on, but he's pretty much done talking. He's finished. He's worn himself out talking. Chapter 32, we are introduced to another person. We didn't know this person was sitting here, but he has been. In chapter 32, we meet a younger man, and he's been waiting until his elders are done talking. He identifies himself in verse 2 as Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram. Well, what this tells us is interesting. When you look it up in Unger's Bible Dictionary, Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us that Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, would seem to suggest that he was descended from Buz, the son of Abraham's brother Nahor. So again, that's another part of this ancient family tree, that he was descended from Buz, B-U-Z. That sounds better than calling him Buzz. B-U-Z, the son of Abraham's brother, Nahor. That's from Unger's Bible Dictionary. Elihu is not very happy. he's not very happy. Verse 2 says, the wrath of Elihu was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Micah and all of you know, what was Job's problem? Here it tells us. God made very clear that we understood. He justified himself rather than God. Okay, and that's the theme. God must be justified. Man must be judged. That seems to be the point here. God judges us. We do not judge God. Our part is to submit to God. And also his wrath was against his three friends. Verse 3, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. So he thought they were being unfair to Job in their own ignorance. And now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Verse 5, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So here we have an angry younger man. Is wisdom only found among the old and gray-headed? No. No. And in fact, Ecclesiastes will talk about that. Wisdom is found in God, and young people can be extremely wise in the ways of God. It can start young. You don't have to think, well, I'm not wise because I'm young. That's foolishness. You can be very wise at age 15 or younger if you've spent some good time with God's Bible. You have a lot to learn through experience yet, but you're a lot wiser. All of you probably feel, I'd be willing to say a lot of you are wiser than other people your age across the board. You know, if you just look at the normal population of our country, you may find your lives a whole lot happier and better in many ways just because you do have a lot more wisdom that you're living by. And that is, you're trying to live by the ways of God. That is wisdom. And so verse 6, he starts out humbly, I'm a young in years and you are very old. He says, therefore, I was afraid and dare not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And that's right. Logically, old people shouldn't be wise. But then he says, verse 8, but there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So yeah, there's a spirit in man. We have this intelligence. It's our human intelligence is a gift from God. It's not quite like the spirit in animals. We do breathe and we do die. It's physical, but there's an intellectual spark in man that animals do not have. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. We are created in the image of God, not just physically, but mentally, and also potentially with God's Spirit in it, we have the potential of becoming spirit beings. Verse 9 is a good reminder. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And that's a good thing for us older people to remember too, because we need to stay humble. Just because we may be older and more experienced than younger folks, and I'm speaking to myself, of course, as well, we need to be humble and learn that we don't know it all. None of us do. We have a lot to learn from each other. Verse chapter 33, after this long discourse, and he explains why he's kind of like a volcano waiting to erupt. He sat here and listened to this silly discourse back and forth. These four men were saying things were not right in his opinion. And he does seem to have some good wisdom about him. He's ready to erupt with what has been weighing in his heart and mind. In verse 33, chapter 1, it's interesting. His approach sounds a little bit different. He's a younger man, but he seems to be a little more kinder and a little more compassionate than his buddies, these older men. Verse 33, chapter 1, he says, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to my words. He says, please, please, listen to me. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So he's not saying necessarily that, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's, you know, is spiritually better or wiser, but he's suggesting I too am human. Seems to be part of what he's saying. I am a lot like you. I too am learning. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. Truly, and this is where we need to understand this, is truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Sometimes scholars, reading up on this, scholars in times past have looked at verse 6 as thinking, well, he's been sent by God specifically as a God spokesman. That may not be exactly what it means, because he stresses, I'm just human. I'm made of clay just like you are. Sometimes I've read in ancient days, research times in the past, people thought, well, he was actually, is this Jesus Christ? Is this the Word himself in Elihu? Or was he sent as an angel or something like that? Well, this verse would seem to say, well, no, that doesn't seem to be it. He says he is formed out of the clay. In the King James Version, this reads, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. So he's suggesting, let me try to make clear for you what God is doing. So he's trying to stand in that position. Green's literal translation reads this way. He says, behold, I am toward God as you, which seems more likely. He goes, I am just like you, so do I stand before God, is what he's trying to say. It's the wording here is very difficult, is what most scholars tell us. The NIV reads this way, I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you. And so the gist of this is what the Bible's Reader Companion says, that at last, what this means is at last Job hears from another person who does not think of himself as being morally superior to Job. And that points out to these other friends of Job, they were coming across as if they were more righteous than Job, that they are morally superior to Job. And we kind of get that in the tone of condemnation of Job for being this wretched sinner. Whereas Elihu is saying, I'm a lot like you. I am like you. I'm just a human being, the same troubles and problems you have, Job. That seems to be a better way of seeing this. In other words, that Elihu seems to have a more gentler approach here than the other three friends. And so Elihu goes in some length of explaining to Job where he's been wrong. In chapter 34, Elihu makes some good points. I'm just going to do these as bullet points for us. Chapter 34, Elihu is rejecting Job's claims about God. In verses 10 through 15, Elihu is telling us that God is always just. He never does wicked. That's chapter 34, 10 through 15. He says, verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. So he's making very clear what you're saying about God being unjust to you, Job, suggesting that you're totally out of line. That is not the way God is. Also, verses 16 to 21 of chapter 34, Elihu asserts that God's justice is always impartial. God's justice is always impartial. Verse 16, he says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sounds of my word. Should one who hates justice govern? God governs. He does not hate justice. Who will you condemn? Will you condemn him who is most just? He's referring to God. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he, God, is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, he says. And of course, we know this. In the New Testament, we're told that God is not a respecter of persons. And so this wisdom seems to connect with what we are told in the New Testament. This is God's wisdom. This is truth. And then verse 31 through 37, he asserts that Job's confidence is in his own righteousness before God. And that's where Job's partly making his mistakes. Job is being proud of his righteousness, and that's not the way it should be. Verse 31, for as anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. We always seem to need more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, Job? Just because you disavow that, just because you say you've learned, should he quit, teaching us? Verse 33, you must choose and not I, therefore speak what you know. Verse 35 is really to the point. Elihu says, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us, and he multiplies his words against God. And so Elihu is trying to be a loving, kind friend. he's trying to say this in a compassionate way, but he's kindly showing Job where he's wrong. And so he admonishes Job, telling him that God responds to us as he will, not as we will. And we see that in chapter 35. That seems to be his main point. Chapter 35, verse 2. Elihu tells Job, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you, God? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" And so throughout chapter 35, these 16 scriptures, Elihu is admonishing Job, telling him that God's going to answer us when he chooses to answer to us. Remember, Job had said, "I wish I could talk to God. I wish God would come down here face to face, and I would argue my case with him." And Elihu's reminding Job, you better be careful. Nobody orders God around, Job. You forget yourself. And that's, of course, a good reminder for all of us, too. And then in chapter 36, Elihu spends a great amount of time here in chapter 36 in proclaiming God's goodness, in praising God's goodness in chapter 36. Chapter 36 is important because Elihu is reminding Job of just who it is God is. It's as if Job in his misery has forgotten the depth of understanding of who God is. God is the Creator. If God wanted to, He could take breath away from every living creature in an instant. That's who God is. Don't forget who God is. What's interesting throughout this and through chapter 36 and 37, because now, as that handout shows, that outline shows, as Elihu is speaking, we're working our way closer to God's opportunity to speak. God is going to appear before Job. And he's not appearing to be judged by Job, though. It's the other way around. God is going to be judging, having something to say to Job. So in chapters 36 and also in 37, where Elihu is talking about the glory of God, God's goodness, and God's righteousness, and he's urging Job, you better humble yourself, you better be learning from God, is that while he's speaking, we get this sense is that there's a thunderstorm building off in the distance. Now, if any of you have grown up in where there are not many trees or mountains, you can see these storms. You can imagine this is somewhat of an arid region. You could see a storm coming way, building up way in the distance. And what happens in chapter 36 through 37, you get the sense that there's a storm rolling in. Because a lot of the references Elihu makes, he starts talking about God's voice and God's fire and God's storms and things like this. And these metaphors seem to suggest what's going on around him. For example, look at chapter 36, verse 26. Again, he's speaking of God, Elihu to Job. He says, "Behold, God is great and we do not know him." I like to think I know God, but as soon as I say that, I would quickly add, but I don't know God. You know, I don't know him in his entirety. We only know what he has allowed us to see, and there's so much more that we're still learning. "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." All we can say is he's an eternal being. Try to understand what infinity and eternity means. That's something that will keep you awake at night. Verse 27, "For God draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from mist." It's interesting the science Elihu understood about the science of condensation and storms and rain. Verse 28, "which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" So again, you know, just as an example of how we don't understand God, he's saying, who can explain how thunderstorms are formed? Now, in our great wisdom today, what would we say? Do we understand how thunderstorms are formed? Well, we have people called meteorologists, right? And do they understand how thunderstorms are formed? Do you? I do. I mean, they've given me some basics, what little I remember from a science class back in high school, which is many eons ago. you know, it's kind of like steam, and then you get so much of a cloud, and it gets the cold air, it gets heavy, and it drops as rain, and then it comes back, and so on. So we understand that, right? So we've just proven this. Humanity now understands the spreading of clouds, right? And we know what thunder is, right? It's not little Irishmen bowling, knocking down bowling pins up in the clouds, as I was taught years ago, all right? Or do we understand everything that needs to be understood about weather? I don't think we do. I think the scripture is still true. Can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder of his canopy? I say that because to this day, the weathermen can't seem to get the forecast right. Am I right? They come close. They're really good on the day it's raining. It's going to rain today. Yeah, I know. I see it on my car. But they can't forecast it with real accuracy beyond 2 or 3 days. If you read up in their literature, you find out that's what they admit. Can they forecast hurricanes? Well, we're better at it. We can go out there and send a plane and watch the march of the hurricane, where it's going to hit land and all that. But to this day, they're still sending probes and studying satellite information. They'll still tell you they don't understand it all. They don't understand a lot of the vast patterns of this creation. So yeah, we know more, but they're still arguing about where it came from, whether it came from a Big Bang or whether it was something before the Big Bang, right? They don't know. But the thing I'd have is also notice here, Elihu starts making these references to thunder, to storms. Look at verse 32. He says, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. The cattle concerning the rising storm. Dumb animals out in the field know when a storm's coming. I grew up on a farm. If you wanted, there could be clear skies. We always knew when there's a storm coming, just watch how the animals act. Any of you grew up on a farm? Anyone want to vouch for me? They do. Animals act funny. And I taught long enough to recognize that people start acting funny too. When there's a storm coming in, little kids get more frenetic. They just get a little more hyper and excited. Cattle will group up in a bunch, and the flies will get worse. The barometric pressure is changing, is what we now understand. But in ancient times, people would pay attention to the animals, and they pay attention to the sky. And so the point is, we can know something about God. We can understand something about His creation, but we don't understand how it's all about. Continuing verse 37, at this also my heart trembles and it leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth into the whole heaven, his lightnings to the end of the earth. And so it seems what is going on is he's speaking to Job. There's this terrific thunderstorm growing and it's building up. And it's not just a nice little spring shower. This seems to be like one of these ferocious storms. You get them up here in Cincinnati? I'm sure you do. We had one a couple weeks ago in East Texas, and I'm pretty immune to thunder. I think one made me jump out of my chair, and I laughed afterwards. I mean, just shook. I mean, the ground shook, and it made me jump out of my hide, frankly. And then I started laughing. I'm going, that was a good one. Because something got hit close by, and it wasn't me. And I was also laughing out of relief for that, because I was outside. So anyway, thundering, the storms, this is going on. Verse 5, God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And to this day, even with weather patterns, we recognize there's something powerful here that is men are very weak before. So we're going to end here because there's something more than just a thunderstorm going on here. There's something in this thunderstorm, this terrific, titanic storm cell. And God is going to speak from the midst of this. So we'll continue on Monday. I hope to finish this up in the first half of class, and then we'll start talking about Psalms.